Today I want to talk to you about traits of a false believer. And we've been looking at John chapter 6, which details the account of Christ's discussion with the looky-loos, the Klingons, the people that are interested in Jesus because of the miracles that he does and what they can get from him. So you can gather a great deal about who these people were, what their attitude was, what they were looking for, because they bring along all their wants and demands in tow. And so that's what we're considering. Thank you, Dixie, for reading the scripture this morning and for your prayer. As you look at this portion of scripture in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 35, you see the looky-loos, and I mean no disrespect. It's just a good way to kind of, because the Bible says they were disciples, but remember, we qualify disciples as someone who is a learner, a follower, or a student. You can't think of a disciple as someone who's truly been saved. The whole book of Hebrew addresses the issue of people who defect from the faith, and it offers very stern warnings for people that have heard the truth and have been associated with the people who share the Spirit of Christ and yet defect from that. These are people who are connected but not converted. So let's keep that in mind, and let's understand what this is about. But they ask three questions of Jesus. And so this is a very simple structure for today's message. They ask three questions of Jesus in this particular text, verses 22 through 35. The first question they ask is, when did you come here? When did you come here? And that's John 6, verse 25. Let me read the account here, starting at verse 22. On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, that's on the western side of the sea, and what had happened is Christ's apostles had jumped in a little boat without Jesus and made their way to the eastern side of the sea, over to an area called Tiberias. And we read the account here, the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which Jesus had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. They knew that. Now, the previous afternoon, he'd fed as many as 20,000 people from 5 loaves, 2 fishes. And I imagine it was the best bread wafers and fish, and they eating the fish on the bread wafers and the cracker, and it was amazing, because it was really heavenly food, because it was made by the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. So they're eating and they ate their fill. They took up 12 baskets of leftovers. So next morning, why are they? They're looking for breakfast. They're looking for breakfast. There was no, Egg McMuffins where you can get a break today, or Burger King where you can have it your own way, or Kentucky Fried Chicken where it's finger-licking good. None of that was there. And you got to understand the context of these people. We live in affluence. I mean, we go to our pantry, and it's loaded with food. We've got our Shreddies, we've got our Weetabix, we've got pastas, we got cans of tomato sauce, we got everything in there that we could possibly want. So we have this affluence. We go to the grocery stores and it's just rows and rows of food, right? Rows and rows of food. And we can pick whatever we want. Granted, with shrinkflation, it's a lot more expensive, but most of us are able to buy whatever we want, eat whatever we want, and whenever we want. So understand the context. These are agrarian people. They're impoverished. They struggle for daily food. And they'd had this fantastic feast the day before. Now, the next morning, they're looking for a pancake and sausage breakfast. And so there they are on the seashore. And everybody's been watching. And here, one little boat made its way across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And it was the disciples, or the apostles, that were in the boat, Christ's 12, right? They were in the boat, they went across. There's a little account between the feeding of the 20,000 or 5,000 men, 20,000 family, And it's Jesus walking across the stormy sea to meet the disciples in this little tiny boat. And they think he's a ghost. He gets in the boat. He says to the wind, to the waves, peace be still. And everything just drops dead calm. And as he's talking to them, it's like instantly that boat, which was in the middle of the sea, is transported to the shore. Instantly. I mean, it's just miracle upon miracle. And if it wasn't true, you'd think it's a fiction. But that's exactly the biblical account. Boom, they were transported to the far shore. So along come the looky-loos, the tire kickers, the people who have a need for more food. They ask him a first question, and it's here. When did you come here? Like, when did you get here? They should have asked more rightly, how did you get here? That would have been a more appropriate question. Like, how did you get here? We watched the boat leave. There was just your disciples in the boat. How did you get here? But they're saying, when did you get here? Like, it doesn't make sense. In terms of time and travel, they don't understand. So here, listen to the account. There was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, it says very clearly. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now they're on the eastern side. You know, it's kind of like during World War II when all those boats crossed the English Channel to rescue the soldiers on in Dunkirk, to pull them off the shores. All these little boats came from Tiberias, just down the coast, on the eastern coast, and came down. And it says, near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. This was the very location where Christ had performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. They came to that particular location. And it's interesting because John says, after the Lord had given thanks. Now, why would he put that in there? I think that's significant. I don't think that's by accident. He said, after the Lord had given thanks. And I think that was by intention, by the will of the Holy Spirit, through John, just to acknowledge that Jesus is in submission to the Father, has relationship with the Father, shares an intimate familiarity with the Father, is dependent upon the Father for his sovereign provision. It's really speaking about this relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Verse 24 says, When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boats and came to Capernaum. Capernaum was kind of like Jesus' headquarters. Jesus was doing all kinds of miracles there. All kinds. In fact, towards the end of the book of John, John says, look, the details of all the wonders of what Jesus performed could not be contained in all the books of the world. I mean, what a marvelous statement when you think about it. Jesus did more than just a little summary of miraculous events that are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, and particularly in John's Gospel, did all of those many miracles. And when the crowd found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Like, when did you get here? So they're perplexed about how God got there. Jesus got there. They're perplexed. And these people are hungry. They haven't eaten since the day before, but now they're hungry. And it's a large crowd. There's something about the supernatural or the spectacular which draws people. And people can be drawn not because of the Savior, but because of the excitement, the energy, the advertising, the propaganda, whatever it is. And they were hungry. Now, we see a very modern illustration of people who are hungry. Very modern illustration of that when you watch the news in Gaza during the Hamas-Israeli conflict. They're bringing in large convoys of trucks to try to feed the starving masses, as many as perhaps 3 million people in a desert area. And they're offloading the supplies, and you'll see people in large groups from an overhead camera and watch as they flock towards those trucks. And in instances, they've really overwhelmed the people responsible for the trucks and just started ripping supplies because they need something to supply not only their own daily needs, but the needs of their family, just trying to survive for one more day. So you have to understand the context of what's happening here. These people are hungry, and there's a measure of desperation, and they're looking to someone who can actually meet their needs, who has the power to feed them. John 6, verse 26, Jesus answered and said to them, he just completely ignores their question. Like, when? How? How did you come here? Ignores the question. He says, most assuredly, and he says, I'm telling you, take this to the bank. I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. What he's saying is, the signs that I did were not just to feed you for a day. The signs were attesting to the authenticity of my claim as Messiah, the Christ. And you didn't believe the sign. You only came because you were filled. He sees the superficiality and the shallowness of their connection with him. And then he says this, do not labor for the food which perishes. And what is he saying there? What is he saying? Apply for social assistance. Don't work. Don't save. Don't have RSPs. Don't earn a good living. Maybe work from home. What is he saying? Do not labor for the food which perishes. What he's saying is your focus has to be something on something higher, something better, something greater. What he's saying is your temporal food will lead to the end of your life, but spiritual food will lead to eternal life. And he says this, you need to not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So simply what he's saying is this. There's physical life. In the Greek term, it's bios. There's spiritual life, which is zoe, which is eternal life. And he's saying, get your priorities right. Don't be so caught up in just trying to sustain your physical existence. Look at how you can build towards an eternal life. You know, Christ said, hey, don't lay up treasures on earth where moths and rust can corrupt and decay and where thieves can break in and steal. He says, but build your wealth in heaven. And so that's the admonition that he's getting. He's saying, people, you've got your priorities all wrong. And if you're looking for just more bread to sustain you for a lifetime, you're missing the point of the whole miracle. And, you know, we sing an old chorus, and it goes something like this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what he's saying, is we can be so focused, so myopic, so possessed by the love of money. It's the root of all evil. Not money. Money's not the root of all evil. It's the love of money. We can be so possessed by our belongings that we don't possess them. They possess us. And he's saying, switch it around. He's saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He's saying, get your perspective right. So they ask him the question, when did you come here? The second question they ask is, what must we do to do the works of God? John 6, 28 and following, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Here it is. This is the work of God. They asked the question, good question. The first question was a dumb question. Second question is a good question. What must we do to do the work of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. There it is in a nutshell. That you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, wait a second, that's not a work. Wait a second, that's all about faith. You know, it's markedly similar to the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. Remember him? This was an affluent, political, lawyer guy, member of the Sanhedrin, and he comes to Jesus and he said, Rabboni, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What good work must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus knew the man's heart, and he says, well, you know, obey the commands, you know. And then Jesus listed off the first five of the Ten Commandments, right? But the first of the Ten Commandments and the first five, that first segment, was love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Well, quickly, the rich young ruler replied, I've kept all those commands. And Jesus said, survey says, no, you haven't. Then he said to him, look, if that's the truth, then you've kept those first five commandments, then go and give all that you have to the poor, and then you will have riches in heaven. That's what Jesus said to him. This is salvation by philanthropy. Like, where is that doctrinally? I've never heard of that before. But it says that the rich young ruler was grieved because he was wealthy beyond words, and he went away saddened because he couldn't part with his treasure. Really bears home the focus, right? Whether you're poor or whether you're rich, you can have your focus on temporal things as opposed to eternal things. You can have your focus on temporal life or eternal life. So what must we do the works of God? This is the work of God, believe in him whom he has sent. That's the greatest work of all. You know, people that are eternally separated from God are not there because they're bad people, because they're murderers or criminals or thieves or whatever. They're not there because of that. They're there because they rejected Christ. The scripture says, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. How shall we escape? The only question is, when you stand before judgment, is what did you do with my son? What did you do with Jesus? What must we do the works of God? The crowd cried. Scripture says, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That simply means you can't earn your way into heaven by being a good person. The Bible makes it clear that for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, the perfect standard doesn't grade on the curve. You've got to be perfect. That's why we need a Savior. You will never understand the need for a Savior if you cannot repent not only of your bad works, but your good works, your self-righteousness. Paul said, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. The scripture says everyone is turned to his own way. Scripture says, but God placed on him the iniquity of us all. That's why we need a Savior. What we need to understand is that salvation is a gift to be received, not a reward to be achieved. John 1, verse 12. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. What a great verse. What a great verse. It's from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through him all things were created by him. Who's the Word? Verse 14 of John 1 says, it's Jesus. And the Word, it says, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To as many as receive him, to them he gave the right, the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And then John 6, verse 37 through 40, it gives a real statement of how Christ leans into the sovereignty of God here. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, right? It shows divine election. It shows the sovereignty of God in our salvation. The whole concept that, look, I've got free will, you know, and I can choose God or not choose God, is really erroneous, because the Bible teaches something different. It says that all men and women are enslaved to sin. If the Bible says over and over and over again that we're enslaved to sin, do we really have free will? No, you don't have free will. you're trapped in sin. You and I are both trapped in sin. And it was for freedom that Christ set us free. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free from the entrapment of sin. This is great stuff. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, says Jesus, I will by no means cast out. Isn't that great? That's great stuff. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That's doctrine of perseverance of the saints. That when a person's truly saved, they endure to the end. Remember in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved. And we're not saved by our endurance. Our endurance shows that we are saved. That's the whole point. If you're genuinely saved, you don't defect, you don't flake off. You're not like the looky-loos, the tire kickers who just walk away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, when we hear the term everlasting life, what we think is apple pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, right? We're thinking of some kind of chronology that takes us on forever and ever. But, you know, it's not really referring to that. What it's talking about is a quality of life that begins the moment you put your faith in Christ, his body, his blood. You put your faith in what he's done. You actively trust him as your Savior. Not your good works, not your friends, not your religious affiliations. You trust in him and him alone. And in that moment, you step into a new relationship with God that involves intimate familiarity and closeness and spiritual understanding and wisdom and growth and the power of the indwelling spirit. It's a whole new dimension of life that begins the moment you trust him. So you don't have to wait for the sweet by and by before you start to experience the fullness of his light, his love, his truth. So that's God's will. Well, there's a third question they ask. And this is the third one. Then what sign do you do that we may believe in you? Like, at this point, Jesus could have said to the crowd, you're asking me what sign do I do? Weren't you here yesterday afternoon? I mean, I think there was 5,000 guys, unshaven, hungry, and they brought their families with them. Weren't you there when... John 6, verse 30. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it, get this, and believe you? We'll see it and then we'll believe you. You know what the issue here? It isn't an intellectual one. It isn't an intellectual one. It's a moral one. It's a moral one. You see, the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. It's a rebel heart, right? It's bent on its own self-deception. That's the issue. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. You do another sign. You just saw an amazing sign. You know what they do? Listen to this. Our fathers, now they're drawing a comparison between his miracle from yesterday afternoon to a few hundred years before. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert as it is risen. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And what are they saying? They're saying, look, Jesus, come on. You know, compare your miracle. You said, you fed maybe 15, 20,000 people for one day. But our fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness for 40 years. And God continued to provide bread from heaven for 40 years and sustain their life. By way of comparison, your miracle is second rate. Give us something real. And what they're saying is, they're trying to goad him into saying, look, you know, we want you to feed us continuously. We want to be on the gravy train. We want to experience the security, food security, for the rest of our life. What work are you going to do? They got bread in heaven. Then Jesus said, he calls it like it is. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. That's what they were saying earlier. Moses gave us bread from heaven. No, Moses didn't. Moses organized the collection of the bread. If you go back to Exodus 16, verse 4, it says that God, the Father, said, I will rain down heaven from heaven. I will rain down bread from heaven. So he says, Moses didn't give you the bread, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. There it is again. True bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they're saying Jesus fed the Moses fed the multitude of 3 million in the desert for 40 years. And what Jesus says is, look, all of those people during that 40 years of wilderness wandering, they ate the manna, it sustained them for 40 years, but they all died. And none of them entered the promised land. But the bread that I give you will sustain you, and not just 3 million, but the entire world or anyone who believes. John 3:16 says, for God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Person says, you know what? If I just had a bit more evidence, I would believe. Problem is, a rebel heart, desperately wicked, cannot be brought back apart from a divine invasion of the Holy Spirit and the truth that convicts. But people only hear what they want to hear, right? In the words of Paul Simon, I'm just a poor boy whose story is seldom told. For a pocket full of mumbles and promises and lies and jests, still a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. Now, this week I was, there's the truth of it, isn't it? I mean, here they've seen the miracle, and they're coming with their wants. They're addressing their felt needs, not their real need. That's the whole point. Felt needs versus real needs. So this week I watched an interview with Paul Simon, and he was being interviewed by Howard Stern. You can Google it. It's on YouTube. And Howard Stern, in a moment of real candor, says, look, Paul, I've seen Paul Simon actually in concert on a July 4th celebration and really enjoyed his presentation. So I really enjoy his music. But Howard Stern, in a moment of real candor, says, what about God? What about God? And what about death? He asks Paul. And Paul says this. He says, if there's a God and I were to address him, I would say, God, thank you for creating this beautiful universe. Thank you for the opportunity to enjoy all these good things. I am very grateful to have lived and to have been here to experience all of this. And then Howard Stern asked him, well, what about death? How do you feel about death? Well, he says, I'm not sure about death. He says, but I have a friend who's a Tibetan monk or lama. And he explained it to me this way. He said, when you die, there's about 3 really bad weeks, but then you're reincarnated and it's all good again. And Paul Simon responded, well, you know what? I'm not inclined to believe that, but because I like you and I respect you, he says, I'll certainly give it consideration. And it's interesting because, he would say that he felt as though he were a conduit of divine inspiration in 3 songs. He says there was 3 songs. One of them is Bridge Over Troubled Water. The other one is The Sound of Silence. And the other is Graceland. And he says, it was amazing. I just felt like those songs came down from God on high. So it's interesting. I mean, Paul Simon, I believe, has a Jewish heritage. Interesting, his perspective. As he said in his song, man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. You see, Jesus of Galilee answered this question about God and about death. John 6:35 and verse 40. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, And he who believes in me shall never thirst. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's the answer. Paul the Apostle in Romans 1, verse 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." See, that belief is absolutely important. Well, in closing, let me give you some traits of false believers based on this particular reference of Scripture, the looky-loos, the tire-kickers that were so attracted by Christ's miracles. Number one, false believers are attracted superficially to Christ by the crowd. They're attracted superficially by the crowd. You know, there's something about crowd that creates its own energy, whether it's good crowds or bad crowds. Crowds have a tendency to create their own momentum and energy, isn't it? And what I've seen, even in our own community, is where there's a crowd, it will draw more people. And going to seminary and living in Southern California and pastoring down there, it was interesting because there was a church growth movement that started. And it was kind of patterned on the Willow Creek, Bill Hybels experience. And what you do is you hire the best musicians and the best drama team, and you put together a presentation that really attracts a crowd. It worked for Bill Hybels. He attracted 20,000 people on a Sunday. But Bill Hybels, by his own admission, after all the foo-foo-rah was done and over and said, he said, "I don't think we really birthed a single disciple." He says, "or very few true disciples ever came out of that whole experience." I watched church after church spring up overnight in Southern California with huge crowds, great music, great drama, and the people would come out in droves. But you know what? It was a flash in the pan. It never lasted because there was no substance. There was no foundation. People are responding to the sensation, to the spectacular, all of that stuff. Bells and whistles. Bells and whistles. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger." False believers are attracted superficially to Christ by the crowd. And you see it in our churches today. Are they going because they want to worship Christ? Are they going because they love Christ? They want to be in community with Christ? It's the bigness, it's the grandeur. Number two, false believers are fascinated by the promise of the supernatural. They're interested in power and the miraculous. You know, when they're saying, "What works shall we do, Lord?" we understand that they're looking at a works-based righteousness. But the thing is, you got to add this to the equation. These religious people in Christ's day already had a highly refined system of works. They knew all about self-righteousness. I mean, they had the civil law, the ceremonial law, the moral law of God. They kept adding more and more addendums. They had laws up to their eyeballs. But they're wanting power. They're wanting their miraculous signs. Number three, false believers think only of earthly benefits. They were thinking of bios, not zoe. They were thinking of biological life, not spiritual life. They're thinking of temporal provision, not the eternal provision that Christ gives. Number four, false believers have no desire for true worship. Right? The scripture says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." What they do is they observe religious tradition. Christ said, "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." What's the point of just religion for religion's sake? Some people are happy with that. Number five, false believers seek personal prosperity or personal fulfillment. And see, they were looking for a power. Look, if you're not going to give us the power, give us the miracle. But we really would like the power to be able to feed ourselves miraculously. And it really is the prosperity gospel of today, the name it and claim it, the grab it or blab it and grab it. That says, look, you're your own God. God's given you this power. You know, he's designed you for accomplishment, engineered you for success, endowed you with the seeds of greatness. Create your own future. Manage your own destiny. Build your own dreams. Fulfill your own ambitions. You hear a lot of that today. It's very popular. You want to attract a crowd. But if you preach repentance and preach the cross, over the 40 years of ministry, I've seen people actually under convictions. I'm not going back there. Woo, a little too convicting. Tell me something that appeals to me. You know, 1 Timothy 4 says, in the last days, people are going to gather teachers to themselves who will appeal to their own epithemia, their own lusts, right? Tell me something that makes me feel good. Don't tell me something that convicts me and tells me I'm a sinner and I need to repent. But that's where life begins. It's the paradox of the Christian life, going down in order to come up. Number six, false believers make demands on God. They demand God. God, Jesus, give us a miracle. Give us the power. Give us a miracle. Do something. Number seven, false believers do not find their satisfaction in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the biggest one. Remember the woman at the well? Persona non grata. She was hated by the community because she was sleeping around with everybody's husband. So she had to go at noon to get water, meets Jesus, a divine appointment. Jesus said to her, look, not living bread. In this case, it's living water. She's thinking, again, in the very temple, well, give me this living water so they don't have to come here and draw water going forward. He said, you'll never thirst again. But again, she's thinking in the temporal. But what happened? She met Jesus. It was better than all the bread and the water that she'd ever tasted. She met Jesus. And she ran back to the village, no longer hunkered down in the shadows, but calling out, come meet the man. Come meet the man who told me everything about my life. I found grace. I found mercy. I found forgiveness. Her life was changed. So in conclusion, there are false believers. Hebrews 3 is all about that. Hebrews 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. In other words, true believers endure to the end. Jesus says, they continue in my word. Now, here's a point in conclusion. It's filled with pathos, sorrow, and sadness. And it's coming from the heart of Jesus. Verse 66 of John 6, from that time, many of his disciples, these are the students, the learners, the followers, went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered, Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. Is that your understanding today? Have you come to know Jesus as the Son of the living God who gives the bread of life? He's your bread. He's your living water. Would you put your faith in him? Lock, stock, and barrel, as my dad used to say. Let your confidence remain in him. Trust in him in the ups and the downs, and know that he is sovereign God who will sustain you through every trial. Love him with all your heart. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the clarity that it brings on this journey to knowing you, loving you, serving you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing.